Well, we're going to be studying together during this week the extravagant love of God. And what I'm going to do with you is to take a passage of Scripture that describes the love of God as it impacts believers, and we're going to lace that together with the story that you're studying in your small groups of the prodigal son and his self-righteous brother, and see how the Lord's love through the Father is manifest in those two different approaches to our life. I think all of us are going to find ourselves in the story, whether we like it or not. If you don't find yourself, ask your spouse, and he will be glad to point out to you which one you are. But I think most of us are going to find it very easy to identify with one of the people in the story. So what we're going to do is look together at 1 John chapters 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 1 picks up where the Gospel of John left off. In John's Gospel, he describes for us who this God of love is when he came into this earth and became one of us, what his life was like, and how it impacts all the rest of history. In 1 John, he describes how that loving Christ living in us is going to impact the world around us. So the two books are very important together. If you have someone you're sharing a faith with and you want them to understand what it is to be a Christian, have them read John and follow it up with 1 John, because then you get the story of Christ and the impact of Christ laced together. Let me ask you a basic question. What does mom want? What does mom want? When Mother's Day comes, when her birthday comes, when Christmas comes around, you need to find out what does mom want, because you've got several options. You know, you've got Godiva, you've got diamonds. Does mother want jewelry? Does she? My contention is that the average mother will be more pleased with crayons and glitter and glue than with diamonds and rubies and gold. Why? Because what mother wants more than anything else is a close, personal relationship with this child that she's born. And I've come to conclude that God wants exactly the same thing from us. He isn't terribly impressed with the things that most of us give him. You know, we come through the Christian turnstile and we find out there are certain things Christians do and don't do, that say and don't say. There are ways of conducting yourself as a Christian that will give you points with God. And so we figure out what that is, and we learn to do it most of the time. Most of what we do doesn't impress God at all, because he isn't into that. I mean, he's got more of the stuff than you and I could ever create in the first place. So he isn't very impressed with all that. What he's impressed with is the heart of love that responds back to him the way your children respond to you. On the boat yesterday, I was watching a father and a little boy. And I'm not going to tell you, you may know who you were, but it was one of the most delightful pictures you'll ever see. Dad was carrying him around, and every once in a while, they would stop, and their noses would touch, and they would talk to each other. You know, my eyes won't even focus at that distance anymore, but that's why young people have children, I guess, so they can see them when they're up close. But it was just delightful to watch these two interact on an incredibly personal level, because there was a sharing of fellowship, of love, of respect. And that's the family relationship that God wants to have with each one of us. What a mother wants more than anything is fellowship. So this morning, I want you to ask, as you think through the story that you read this morning of the prodigal son, what does the father want from his two boys? I believe he wants exactly the same thing from both of them. And he comes at it from a different point of view with each, because their needs are different. Their reactions are different. Their character is different. They are as different as night and day. But God wants the very same thing from both of them. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Let's start at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and we declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, We lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. It's an interesting picture of God. God is light. In this passage, John uses a classic dialectic. Dialectic is thesis, antithesis, synthesis. John uses this to describe God in his character and in his relationship with each one of us. He begins by saying, look, God is light. Thesis, antithesis, you're in the dark. Synthesis, solution, God wants to turn your lights on for you. It's a very simple message, but look at how he develops it. He begins with who God is rather than what God has done or what God expects. His nature is the thing that's going to determine everything about him and our relationship with him. Now, it isn't unique in Christian circles to think of God this way. Many ancient and modern religions define God in terms of light. We see it in other religions pretty descriptively with sun gods and lightning and fire being expressions of the God's power and presence. But in the Bible, it describes God in a much more, I think, scientifically appropriate way when it talks about him as light. Because the Bible starts out by saying that God is light. It's his most descriptive characteristic. So tell me for just a minute, class, why is God described as light? What about light would be parallel to the nature of God? Excuse me? No, that's right. Oh, you couldn't hear. Oh, okay. Pardon me? You can see. Somebody, you can see. Okay. Illuminating. Permeates everything. All right.
Fast.
Okay. The speed of light.
Exposes.
It exposes.
Pure.
It is pure. Well, take that to the next step. It is pure and it purifies. Yeah. Okay. What else?
Life-giving.
Absolutely. Okay. It drives out darkness. Sounds like you've been reading 1 John, doesn't it? Isn't that what he just said? Yeah. Yes, sir.
All that emanates comes from the actual source. The same.
Okay. All right. It is the ultimate source. If you turn back to Psalm 104, David describes God with terms like this. In the Exodus, light was the key element that described God in his relationship with the people. Remember, it began with a burning bush, and then out in the desert when they're trying to make their way through to the promised land, it was the pillar of fire that protected them and guarded them and guided them and encouraged them and warmed them in the desert in the night. God uses light to describe himself. David puts it this way, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of the upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers. Flames of fire are his servants." It's like David is just running out of words to try and describe the greatness of God. And nothing for him is more awesome or magnificent than what he sees in the starry skies. The power of God in his light. So God is light, John tells us. But more than that, John says God gives light. David follows this up in Psalm 119. Thy word is a... and a light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Psalm 119 uses light several times. In verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. In Psalm 56, verse 13, for you have delivered me from death, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Light provides us protection and guidance. Every time I see this picture, I'm reminded of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What a wonderful thing to think of God as our protector. He gives us light. Last night, some of you who are first-timers at camp experienced the glorious protection of light, because you didn't have any. And in the night, you hear some noises. And what is the first thing you do? After you bump your husband awake, then you grab the light. The light provides direction, guidance, protection, comfort, security. You can go on and on and on. And here we get to experience just a little bit of that. Light symbolizes the salvation that God provides for his people. What is our first reaction when things are difficult? We grab for the light. Turn the lights on. You know, we talk about walking in the darkness and the fear that comes from that. We're living in the San Jose area, and one of the things that's interesting about that area is the whole valley uses a certain kind of sodium vapor lights, because the valley is right underneath one of the nation's most important observatories. And they worked a deal sometime in the past. So you drive in at night, and it's weird. Everything is this strange mustard yellow color, and you feel odd in there. I mean, it's light, but it isn't real light. I mean, real light, you can see stuff in it, you know, and you feel secure, but this is just a weird place. It's got this strange sensation to it. But you drive a little further north, and then real light is on the poles up there. And it just feels different. There's something about light that gives us security and a sense of direction and purpose. So when a sailor is out at sea, what does he look for? He looks for the lighthouse, because until GPS, it was the only way you could be sure you were safe. Guides you home. What a great picture of God's salvation and his relationship with us. See, John wants you to understand that God not only is light, but he gives light. It's his blessed present to his children. So King David cries out in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So light is a good picture of God, isn't it? Provides us with salvation, with protection, with encouragement, with hope. Isaiah uses the idea of light to describe God. And it seems to be his favorite way, because listen to a couple of the passages that Isaiah uses to speak of God. The people walked in darkness, but they've seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has shined. Or chapter 60, Isaiah says, arise and shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over all the people. But the Lord rises unto you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings will be drawn to the brightness of your cause. God wants you to understand that he can turn the lights on. Now, what does light do? Why is this such an apt picture of God? We listed some of the things a moment ago. It illuminates. It purifies. Until modern times and antibiotics, bacteria and fungus and mold and stuff like that that grows in the dark, the only way you could really deal with it was bring it into the light. What a great picture of God's work in our lives. I mean, think about the sins that corrode us and corrupt us and destroy our relationships. When we bring those things into the light and we allow the light of God's word to shine on our life, it purifies us from those things. Great picture of God. One of you said it's a measure of speed. You know, we talk about the speed of light. What always worries me about that is, if that's the speed of light, what's the speed of dark? There isn't, is there? Because it stands by itself. Light is that unique. It not only defines speed, it defines distance. So we have no other way to measure the greatness of the universe. And so we talk of it in terms of the speed of light. For us as human beings, light is the ultimate reference point. Perfect illustration of the God who's the center of all things. Now, if God is light, John is telling us that he's that ultimate reference point. And until we deal with the light, all of life is going to be precarious and dangerous and difficult. But by him, everything else is defined and delineated. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul encourages Timothy by drawing this book to a close with these words: God alone, who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. Do you know the God of light? Now, John is going to say there are only two spheres of existence. Either you're walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. There is no other place. Look at the nature of light in let me just read it to you. I can't read that little tiny number. In him is no darkness at all. That the Greek in this passage uses something we can't do in English. They use a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative makes a positive, but in Greek, a double negative just makes it really negative. It's just their way poetically of underscoring the negative. He says, there is no darkness, no non-light with God at all. So the definition of darkness is what? The absence of light. Darkness isn't. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as dark. It's the absence of something else that produces a dark condition. So if God is light, the absence of God is what we are ultimately going to call hell. In fact, if you read Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, one of the best statements on the nature of hell is in his chapter where he describes God in his justice and how heaven and hell relate to a loving and good God. And his main point is this: we are given a choice in our life. Now, the classic view is that you're given a choice and you either choose well or you choose badly. And if you choose badly, when your life comes to an end, you're floating through space or wherever we go, and you say, oh, whoops, I blew it. And you cry out, hey, King's X, God, I'm sorry. Let me do it over again. I'll accept you. And God says, nope, too late. You missed your chance. Out of here. Now, the problem with that view is it not only misrepresents God and his nature, but it totally misunderstands us and our nature. And Keller says the problem is that we misunderstand. The whole of life is an opportunity to make a choice, but the choice is very simple. Will I run my life, or will I allow God to run my life? And if I say I'll allow God to run my life, then the light that he gives me from Scripture as to how I'm to treat my wife and my children, the light that he gives me as to what I'm to do with my influence and my money, will I be a man of integrity, or will I be a man of capricious nature who simply does whatever it takes for me to get ahead? Will I be the king of my life, or will he? It's the only choice that really makes any difference. If I choose that I will make my own decisions, as we'll see tomorrow in the life of the younger brother, then I get what I choose. It's a very simple and fair thing. You want to run your life? God says, okay, but you're not going to like it. And I say, that's what I want. And because he respects me, he allows me to make that choice. And I say to him, you go run the universe and I'll run my life. And he says, you'll mess it up. And I say, I don't care. You're not the boss of me. And I choose and I get what I choose. Now, as time goes on, I find the more selfish and self-centered I become, the less I want God to tell me what to do. And it's almost like a breeder reactor. More begets more. And I become more self-centered and more selfish and more cynical and more grumpy at people who get in my way and won't let me have what I want, including God. So when at the end I face eternity, all I'm doing is following on the trajectory of my life, the choice that I made, that I will choose what my life is going to be. I get to choose to build my own world around myself. And myself turns out to be a very small world. And all hell is the absence of God saying, but you're not going to like it. It's not going to work. It's him backing away and saying, if that's the choice you want, it's yours. What has selfishness produced in a positive realm for you? How does it work in your marriage? The more selfish you become, the more calm the marriage gets, the more coordinated your activities are, the more you're glad you met each other, right? Why not? You know, how do we describe a bad marriage? It's a living hell. Because selfishness robs us of everything good, even in a mate. You watch it in your children. You watch two little kids, and a good parent ends up spending anywhere from 15 to 30 years trying to civilize these little beasts because they come right out of the box with self written all over their faces. Mine, mine. We have to teach them to share. We have to teach them to be kind to others. We have to, because it's not in our nature. We are by nature selfish. And if we leave that selfishness unchecked, we create chaos at home. We create little kids who, as big kids, become brutish and mean and self-centered and destructive. And they're a blight on society. Why? Because selfishness leads to the absence of God. That's all it is. It's not more complicated than that. We get the eternity we want. And if we want God to leave us alone, then walk in the dark. You are completely free to do that. But John wants to make a rather important distinction here. You've got to understand, light and dark cannot coexist because the very presence of light drives out dark. When we were living over on the east side of the San Joaquin Valley in Visalia, we used to love to go up into the Sierras. Just a few miles from our home was Crystal Cave. It's a beautiful cave, some wonderful formations inside the cave. You get way back in the cave, and we don't turn all our lights off. And it's amazing what you don't see when you're in the back of a cave. But one smart aleck in the group has always got a luminescent watch. It's amazing how in the total darkness, the most insignificant light shines like a beacon. Pull out your iPhone and it blinds everybody. It's so light. Because the very nature of light is it drives out the dark. Now, if you want God in your life, John says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if you don't want God telling you what to do, you have chosen to walk in the darkness. And if you bump your head on a stalactite, tough, you chose it. Don't turn around and rail at God because you've got a bump on your head. That's all John's trying to say. There are two spheres, and you get to choose which one you're going to walk in. One is full of traps and bumps on the head, and the other one is full of fellowship and God's blessing. But he respects you enough to let you choose for yourself. Apart from God, life is empty and meaningless and ultimately mean, because self-centered people are really mean people at core. So John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I've lost the picture that I wanted to show you, but that's all right. We'll get there later. God doesn't ask you to become light. That's a very important distinction. God asks you simply to reflect the light. He lets you, as you get close to him and become like him, begin to reflect the light that is God. C.S. Lewis has this great quote, "We believe the sun is in the sky at midday in the summer, not because we can clearly see the sun, but because we see everything else." God's nature, his relationship with us, opens our eyes to everything around us, the beauty, the grandeur of the impact that he has created for us. So he tells us, there are two things you need to know about light. First is that light will produce a relationship with each other. If you're both walking in the light, you don't bump each other, you don't trip each other, you don't knock each other over. You can fellowship, you can walk together productively. Besides that, God in his grace purifies us from our sin when we walk in the light. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, God who said, let light shine in the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. And he gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So light is the basis of our salvation. It's the very nature of God. All salvation is God taking us out of ourself and fitting us to have a relationship with others, to live productively with others, including himself. So we started out this morning, I said, the thesis is God is light. The antithesis is, we're in the dark. If we claim, verse 6, to have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. People claim all sorts of things that aren't true. And usually when they are not truthful, they end up hurting people. Ask anyone who invested with AIG or Lehman Brothers. The list goes on and on and on. People whose lives have been damaged and destroyed because the truth was not told. See, truth-telling is more than just a way to keep the rules. Truth-telling is how you live in a multi-people society. Without truth, we end up becoming destructive. And so, John tells us, there are three false claims that people who don't want God to run their lives make. The first false claim is that we can have fellowship with him and still call the shots ourselves. John believed that those two circles of light and darkness were incompatible. So if you're walking in the darkness, you cannot claim to have fellowship with God who's light, because his very presence reveals our sin and makes us very uncomfortable with it. And so we're going to have to deal with it. The claim number two is that we're naturally good. I don't know why God has got it out for us, because, I mean, we're good people, and I'm a whole lot better than a lot of people that I know. If we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Did you notice he didn't say we deceive each other? Why? Because you probably never could have convinced your mother that you were without sin. We deceive ourselves when we think we are without sin. I seriously doubt you can convince your spouse you are without sin. Now, you may convince the rest of us because you're really good at putting on a show. But if we sat down and taped your mouth shut and just listened to the family, we'd probably find out the very nicest of us is a sinful person. It's just in our nature. We've got a problem. God is light. We are in the dark. If we claim not to have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Number three, we are not sinners. The third false claim. John says, if we claim that we've not sinned, we make him out a liar and his word has no place in us. Because God said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Selfishness is a basic human character trait. It's in us all. And we need God's light in our life to point it out and to show us a way to salvation. That brings us then to the third point. What is the solution? Mark Twain was not a believing Christian, most likely, but he certainly understood basic Christian theology. Mark Twain said, "It is not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the part I do understand." Isn't that true for all of us? I mean, the thing that bothers us about the Bible is it shines this spotlight on all of our deficiencies. You know, the difference between a man and a woman is seen in the mirror. A man uses a mirror sort of as an annoying, necessary evil. He walks by, looks at it. He's gone. He's done. He's fine for the day. A woman peers into a mirror. She lives by the mirror. And she has bright lights around the mirror so she can see every defect and every problem, every blemish, and fix it. You know, I don't want to see all that stuff. I know what it's like. The rest of you know because you're looking right at it. So why should I pretend that it's anything else? Get on with life. Life's too short. Male and female, the difference between a sinner and a person who comes to God. The sinner says, it's all right. I'm good enough. And yet the wise person peers into the scripture, we're told, pours over its truths, sees the blemishes, allows God to cleanse them. If we confess our sins, John is going to say, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All those blemishes can be fixed. But they can't be fixed by ignoring them. They can't be fixed by pretending they're not real. They can only be fixed by allowing God's grace to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he will forgive. That word confess is often misunderstood. It actually, the English word comes from two Latin words, confesso. Anybody remember high school Latin? Good, I'm not alone. Confesso, what do they mean? To say the same thing, to agree with. To confess our sins is not to be sorry. I have a brother who has spent his entire adult life in and out of prison because as he said to me one day, you know, I came to the conclusion I'm lazy and I really like drugs. So, well, that's a very honest place to be. I've never known anyone who could be more sorry about sin, but he has no intention of changing because he likes the effect of the drugs. Sin has its pleasures just for a season, but they are real pleasures. So when we confess our sins, are we being sorry for our sins? Frankly, God doesn't care whether you're sorry or not. What are you going to do about it? Because sorry doesn't fix it. Confesso, to agree with, to say the same things, means if God says, my foul temper is an offense to him and a destructive influence on my family, until I see it as a offense to God and a destructive influence on my family, I'm not going to do anything about it. You know, you're just touchy. Get over it. That's just the way I am. If my sarcastic wit or my self-centered use of the family's funds or who knows what, selfishness destroys the relationships. And until I say about it what God says about it and agree with him, as to how serious it is, there is no solution. Because every time I turn over another leaf and I make a pledge and I'm going to be different, it's not going to be that way anymore. I'm just doing it on my own. And I've never been successful at it in the past. Why would I think I could be successful in the future? I need the help of the Almighty God. And he says, if you will confess it, if you'll own up to it, if you'll say the same thing about it that I say about it, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. He sets us free from the addiction. He gives us the power to deal with it. He transforms us. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David has one word that he uses over and over and over again throughout the Psalms to describe God. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed. Chesed means the steady, loyal love of God. We translate it mercy in most of our translations. Mercy is the steady, means it's always there. Loyal, that means he is committed to you, love of God. As David describes God's mercy, he describes a God who is faithful. That's what John is getting at here. God cares about you. And he hounds you, not because he's mean, but because he loves you. And you're going to see that with the elder, with the father in our story. The father every day is out there looking to see, is the kid coming home? He longs for a relationship with him. He waits for him. And when he comes, he breaks all social protocol and he runs out to meet his wayward son. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, excuse me, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Edward Snyder tells a story of a man by the name of Harold that he knew when he was a kid growing up. Harold was one of eight kids in the family. And Harold went through his entire adult life as the black sheep of his family. He had a problem that got worse and worse as he got older and older. And instead of kind of growing out of it, he just grew more deeply into it. In fact, that's probably the reason he had five failed marriages. He was a gregarious sort of a guy, a fun guy when he was sober. But Harold had a problem with alcohol, and it had pretty well destroyed every relationship he'd ever cared about. His brothers and sisters would always just worry when the family was going to get together, because Harold might show up. And it got to where that they wouldn't let their kids be alone with Harold because they just never knew whether he'd been drinking or not and what he would do if he had been. And so they pushed him further and further to the edge of the family. There was only one member of the family who would routinely and regularly welcome Harold with a big hug and a smile. It was his mother. Now, what is wrong with mothers that they would accept a kid like that? It doesn't make any sense at all. And Harold's brothers and sisters couldn't figure out why mother would be so foolish as to let herself be dragged in by him again. He took advantage of her. He squandered the money he could weasel out of her with a sob story. And nobody could tell a story better than Harold. He was eventually committed to a state mental hospital. And somebody had to sign for him. And none of his brothers or sisters would do it. Because they knew by signing for him, they indirectly took responsibility for him. And nobody was going to go out on that limb. But eventually, his mother signed against the protestation of all of the kids. She cried before she signed, and she cried after she signed. Because she knew what Harold was like. Why would she continue to love him when he was so unlovely? It's the picture that the Bible gives of God, who like a nursing mother cares for her children. So God, in his grace and mercy, his steady, loyal love. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. The love of God constrains us. It draws us. It holds us tight. Do you know the love of God? Many of us have grown up in a setting where we've seen a caricature of the love of God, but we've never seen it. And so we're afraid of God. We're afraid His love is like perhaps one of our parents' love, or perhaps our own. It's always conditional. It always has strings attached. I will love you if. I will love you as long as. I will love you until you. But God's love, if it is mercy, is steady and loyal. And John wants you to know that if you will confess your sins, He is faithful. He is just. He'll forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. What does God want from you? The very same thing that mother wants from her children. He just wants your love. But that love, it doesn't have strings attached, but it is a condition. You cannot love God and remain in the dark because you have chosen to exclude God from your life. You want the benefits that He can give, but you don't want the relationship because He might tell you, Howard, that tongue of yours destroys your relationship with the rest of my kids. You've got to stop that. You've got to deal with that. I don't want Him to tell me what to do. I want to choose for myself how I'm going to live my life. And God says, it won't work. You're free to if you want to, but I can tell you your life will be incredibly blessed if you'll follow my way instead of your way. So mother wants to have fellowship with all of her children, even the rebellious and wayward ones. And so God wants to have a relationship with you. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This week we're going to see two different responses to the love of God, from the rebellious, selfish son and the self-righteous, selfish son. And they ultimately have the same impact of driving Dad away. But the faithfulness of God reaches to both of those sons and draws them back to Him. I hope you'll find yourself in the story and then have the courage to deal with your loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your grace You've made it possible for us to know You personally, to be drawn into the light, to experience Your incredible, extravagant, profligate love. I pray this week You will open our eyes to the things in ourselves that reveal what selfish people we truly are. And then give us the courage to look into the Scripture for guidance. If we can't find it on our own, to be courageous enough to ask someone who's walked with You a little longer, you know, how do you deal with this? What does God have to say about this? And then I pray, Lord, that as a result, You'll transform our homes into places where the grace and mercy of God is the thing people see most, because we've experienced mercy and we give it gladly and lavishly to everyone around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.